Okay, welcome to the class. We're officially started now. So just so you know, there are two groups in this class. One group is on Zoom. The other group, probably the larger group, but I'm not sure, is on, I believe it's on Facebook, maybe YouTube as well, through the Bakersfield Church of Christ website. Now, the advantage of coming through the Bakersfield Church of Christ website, in my opinion, is probably it'll be a little bit better set up, maybe the sound might be better, the view on the screen might be better. The advantage of being on Zoom is when I take a break, which I'll do in about 50 minutes, you can ask questions, we'll have some interaction, okay? So here we go. This is a class, the title is God. I thought that was a fun title, shortest title I've ever had for a class. But the subject is Christian theology, so we'll be talking about theology, which is, I believe, a very important topic. I think it'd be fair to say that since theology is the study of God, what could be more important to Christianity than understanding God? When I was a young Christian, I actually thought theology was kind of a dirty word, actually. I thought it was something that Christians shouldn't study. The reason I thought that is almost every theologian I knew anything about was a non-believer. All right, and so that gave me the impression that theology was dangerous. And, well, you know, I would say there is a grain of truth in that, in that it seems like, unfortunately, even today, Christian theological schools in many places, certainly in liberal universities, UCLA, Harvard, etc., they are dominated by essentially unbelievers. But Christians surely should understand God. I mean, the study of Christian theology is essential to Christianity, I would think. So anyway, this is the outline of our class, Christian and Other Worldviews. So we're going to start that today. We're going to do sort of a comparative theology, if you will. We'll try to understand how the Christian worldview is unique or different from other religious worldviews. Then we'll talk about Trinity. Then we'll talk about Christology. Somewhere in there, we'll talk about sort of the Greek philosophical background to the New Testament. We'll talk about different heresies in the early church and how that interacted, how the theology of the early church formed as a response to heretical ideas. Then we'll talk about salvation and how the theology of salvation developed historically. The fancy word for that is soteriology. By the way, in this class, I'm going to use the fancy words occasionally. I mean, if you're going to be serious about understanding and studying theology, at some point you have to be able to use some of these words. So I'm not a huge fan of using a lot of big words to impress people or whatever. All right, but I think it's worth it in the course of taking this course to, you know, become familiar with these words like soteriology and eschatology. So I'll sprinkle them in there. Hopefully not to impress you or to show you how smart I am or something like that, but simply because, first of all, the words are useful in certain contexts. I don't use them when I'm preaching, when I'm teaching in church. But bottom line is, if you're going to be reading the literature on these things, you to some extent, you have to know these words. All right, and then we'll talk about theodicy. All right, I'll talk about basically God's sovereignty and how God's sovereignty is interplays with our free will. So we'll talk about predestination. We'll talk about Calvinism and sort of the history of the doctrine of Calvinism. And then we'll talk about some of the important questions that are raised. The question of evil. Thank you, Jan. The question of suffering. The question of hell. Why is there hell? We'll talk about the qualities of God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his justice, his holiness, things like that. And we'll talk, that's okay, Jen, thanks. And then we'll talk about heaven. Well, our last topic will be heaven. We'll end with a very, very encouraging topic. The big fancy word there is eschatology. We'll define that at the appropriate time. All right, now, some of the questions that theology will be addressing are some of the most essential questions. And these are things that I'd say the average Christian generally spends almost no time thinking about, which is, that's concerning. So the most important question of theology is the first question you see, which is, what is the nature of God? What is God? What are his qualities? What is he like? All right, the second one, second question that Christian theology attempts to answer is the question of cosmology. What is the nature of creation? What is it like? We'll talk about whether it's eternal or created and these things. Third question is a really important question, obviously, to Christianity, but it's a major part of Christian theology, is what is the nature of the relationship between us and God? By the way, let me get it out of the way. I broke my wrist last Saturday. I was on a hike running down a very large mountain, tripped, went headfirst into a rock. Luckily, I got my wrist in front of my head because I got I can't think straight right now. I got a bit of a, what do you call that when your brain doesn't work for a while? A concussion, right? And I broke my wrist. So, you know, hey, whatever, no big deal. Anyway, back to the subject. Next question is, where does Jesus fit into this whole question of theology? Who is Jesus, and how does Jesus relate to God in the bigger picture? So we'll talk about what's called Christology. Now, there's one big fancy word that everybody understands right away, Christology, because logi means study of, so the study of Christ. And then the last question I want to mention, there are others that we'll just address, but these are the main ones, which is, what is the final state of human beings, which is the sort of eschatology. All right? There are also philosophical questions. They're not on that list because these are philosophical questions. These are questions that philosophers need to answer. Whether Christians need to answer these or not is somewhat debatable. So these questions will be a bit more in the background rather than the foreground. Questions like, what is a human being? That's something philosophers think about. What's the basis of knowledge? How do we know things? What's the basics for ethics and for morality? And what is the value of a human being relative to other things? These are questions that philosophers think about, that we'll maybe think a little bit about the nature of how we know things and talk a little bit about that, but that's not going to be a major topic. All right? Now, you can see on the screen there, resources. I'm using a number of resources. Most of the resources I'm using are actually not on that list. I tend to use some of the more fancy stuff. But I think if I'm going to suggest things for you to read, I need to suggest sort of a medium level, all right, and things that are approachable and readable for most people. The first topic is going to be Christian worldview and other worldviews. My favorite book on that is the one by James Sayer, called The Universe Next Door. It's a primer, essentially, on worldview. I'm going to show you his definition of worldview in a second. Another basic theology book is True for You, Not True for Me by Paul Copan, one of my favorite writers. I don't always like his approach, but I think he's good. N.T. Wright, I'd highly recommend N.T. Wright's Simply Christian. In fact, I think I would probably recommend everything that N.T. Wright has written. Not that I've read probably more than 10% of what he's written. But actually, another book by N.T. Wright that's going to be important for eschatology, for the kingdom of God, and for understanding heaven would be his book, Surprised by Hope. I strongly recommend the book, Surprised by Hope. Very readable. Another basic theological book that's very approachable is Alistair McGrath's Theology of the Basics. And then there's the classic, which is, of course, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I gave you the publishers on all except for Mere Christianity, which is published by everybody, so that's not too hard to find. It might even be able to find it for free. Okay, great. So those are some resources. So now let me get to a discussion of Christianity and worldview. So what we're going to do is we're going to ask, essentially, what is the worldview of Christianity? What is the worldview of, say, Buddhism, Hinduism, other major world religions? And in studying a worldview, and especially the worldview of other religions, to some extent we're going to learn what Christianity is not, more than what we're going to learn what it is. But I think it's helpful and useful. And so we're going to be essentially doing a very, very short comparative theology, if you will, by looking at other religions. Up until the 1960s in America, I know not everybody in this class is American, but in America, if you walked up to somebody, say, on campus and talked to them, you could assume that, number one, that they would identify with Christianity. Number two, they had at least some familiarity with the Bible. And number three, they accepted the Christian worldview as their worldview. That's no longer true. We've entered what's sometimes called the post-Christian age. Europe entered the post-Christian age before we did. And of course, Africa, South America, some of those areas are still in the Christian age. But the bottom line is you can't assume this anymore. You could bump into a nihilist, you could bump into a New Ager, a Hindu, a Buddhist, an atheist, an agnostic. There are many, many different worldviews out there. And so I think it helps us to, in our outreach, to understand other religions. Again, our most important thing is to understand Christianity, but I do think it's incumbent upon us to understand other worldviews. So we're going to take a little bit of time on that. All right, so, and by the way, although Christianity is not sort of the official worldview of America anymore, I would say, really, Americans have hijacked the Christian worldview so that even if they say they're New Age, they say they're Buddhist, they say they're atheist, really, so much of what they assume comes from the Christian worldview. For example, they assume that God is good, or they assume that God is loving. But other worldviews certainly don't agree with that. They assume that creation is that the physical creation is real. Other worldviews don't agree with that. They assume that ultimately justice will prevail, and that there's such a thing as right and wrong. Again, these things come directly from the Christian heritage and are not necessarily in agreement with the other important worldviews that people supposedly hold to. So anyway, it's all a little bit confusing, but I want to talk a little bit about sort of the definition of worldview, and I'm going to define what a good worldview is from my perspective. Okay, good. So a worldview, then, you can see on the screen a couple of definitions. The first one is mine. The second one is James Sire. One's worldview is the perspective one uses to process and interpret information received about the world. You think that we are sort of unbiased in our taking in of information and interpreting it, but that is so wrong. How we understand what we observe is determined by our worldview. You can think of your worldview as like a pair of glasses that you look through, like rose-colored glasses. Everything is rose-colored. It's a perspective. It's a set of assumptions. It's like a filter. And so one's worldview determines how you interpret what you see. When you see somebody dying, when you look at scientific information. So the worldview then is a set of assumptions, of presuppositions. It's a perspective that determines how you interpret the information that you see. James Sire put it differently, but similarly. He said, a worldview is a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic makeup of the world. All right, everybody has a worldview, even if they don't think so. Even if they can't define their worldview, you could find out what their worldview is by asking this a series of questions, and then when they give you an answer, you suspect maybe ask a few other questions. At some point, you could pretty much figure out what their worldview is. Now, I want to talk about what I believe establishes what a, in quotes, good worldview is. This is just my invention, but I think it's useful to think about good worldview. So we're going to talk about the atheist worldview a little bit, not much. We'll talk more about the Hindu worldview, the Buddhist worldview, Muslim worldview, other religious worldviews. And a first question is it true? What I mean by that is, true, what's true? True for you, not for true for me. To me, true means consistent with reality. In other words, here's what we can observe apparently to be true from what we know from our observation of reality, and is that in line with the worldview? We're going to see if you put that up against, say, atheism or Hinduism, you're going to find out, no, it's not true. And to me, I don't know, but a worldview that's true seems better than one that's not true. Seems obvious. Second question, maybe even more important in evaluating a worldview, such as the Christian worldview, is does it satisfactorily answer the questions that people actually care about? Questions such as, what is my purpose? Am I here? What is the ultimate nature of reality? Is there a supernatural entity to whom I'm responsible. What's my purpose? What's my value? What's my ultimate? What's the ultimate thing that happens to us? What happens when we die? Is there meaning to human history? What is human's place in the universe? These are questions that all worldviews try to answer, and I'm going to argue some quite successfully, others total disaster. The third quality that I would say would make a worldview a good, it's hard to do the quote thing when you only have one hand to work with, but all right, so if I go like that, assume I did both, all right, got it? Great. So the third aspect that would make a good worldview, from my perspective, is that it should make a person better than they would have been otherwise. For example, if we adopt, say, an atheist worldview or a postmodern worldview, can we reasonably and logically infer from that 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 worldview would make somebody a better person? You say, well, better, that's all relative. I disagree with that. I would say that if you got a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, a Marxist, an atheist, and a Christian in a room, and ask them to do this, get together and come up with a consensus list of four or five things that makes a person, in quotes, good, I think they would come up with a list pretty easily. A person who's open-minded, a person who exhibits love, a person who acts ethically, these kinds of things. And we could ask, does this worldview reasonably, just common sense, just look at what they say, does that produce a person who's better? Okay, so what we're going to do then is we're going to look at the Christian worldview and just three or four others just to kind of introduce the topic. I only have a few minutes on this. Now, the next screen, I'm going to describe what I believe the Christian worldview is. And a good exercise, which you maybe just turn off your speaker for a few minutes, a good exercise would be, all right, ask yourself, what is the Christian worldview? What does the Bible say the basic nature of reality is? Could you put them in a few short statements? What are the presuppositions about the world? I believe you can infer the entire Christian worldview from the first two chapters of Genesis. All right, so here's, and maybe chapter 3 of Genesis to completely fill out that worldview. All right, so here's, wait, I'm sorry about that, I forgot. The next slide is actually going to be describing other worldviews, some definitions of other worldviews. Then we'll get to that screen. So some of the different worldviews include animism, the idea that spirit sort of effuses the universe, of trees, rivers, streams, they all are spirits. Polytheism, which sort of anthropologists of religion would say would be the next step up the ladder, if you will. Polytheism, the idea that there are many, many gods, each responsible for different aspects of reality. Pantheism, which is a very, very common worldview, certainly the worldview of most people in Asia. The idea pan means also the idea that God and the universe are more or less the same thing. So God is the universe is full of God and God is full of the universe. If pantheism is correct, then you are God, I am God, sort of everything is God. All right, so God or the spirit fills the universe. We'll see a number of implications of pantheism, which is the basic worldview of Hinduism, Buddhism, and Taoism, and most Eastern religions. There's a separate sort of version of that panentheism, which not is that God is everything, but God is in everything. We'll see that when we talk about Stoicism. Another worldview is dualism. The only important world religion today that's not even that important, honestly, is Zoroastrianism. Gnosticism is dualist. The idea that they're essentially, it's tends towards pantheism, but it's a pantheism of there's the good and the evil. And good and evil are in an unending battle. And so we have to kind of find ourselves on one side or other of the evil, of this evil entity. You could ask, is Christianity dualist? And the answer is absolutely not, because God is sovereign. And yeah, there's evil in the world, but evil is not equal with God, not in any way whatsoever. All right, Zoroastrianism, Manichaeism, Taoism, these tend to be dualistic religions, Gnosticism as well. Okay, deism. Deism was a very important movement within what people would call Christianity in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. It's the idea that there is a God who created everything, but that God does not intimately involve himself in that creation. Einstein was a deist. Isaac Newton, more or less, was a deist. Unitarian Universalist Church is a kind of a deistic church, if you will. All right? And then theism, or monotheism, the idea that there is a one God who created the universe and who interacts with the universe that he created. Okay? So those are different worldviews. All right? Some people have argued, really, you could summarize all worldviews with three categories. Number one would be theism. So there's a personal creator who's distinct from the creation, and human beings have been made by that creator in his likeness. So we have deism, biblical theism, and then there's other kinds of theisms. And then pantheism, the idea that God and the universe are sort of co-equal and co-extensive and co-existent. And so we could have Eastern pantheism, we have New Age pantheism. Some would argue that animism and polytheism are essentially a form of pantheism. And then naturalism, which is materialism, the idea that there is no supernatural reality. The only things that are real are the natural created world. Of course, created is an interesting word there. So secular humanism, Marxism, nihilism, atheism, postmodernism are all naturalistic in their perspective. Okay, great. So here's my, sorry about that. Here's my statement of the Christian worldview. And you might want to think about this a little bit. By the way, the notes are already up at my website. I suggest you have the notes. Print them out. I don't know. It's a lot of paper. Have them available, maybe to read ahead of time, to use during the class, in case I talk too fast, which I almost always do. Okay, number one, the physical world is real, as opposed to pantheism, which says essentially that it's not. It's created from nothing, real, created from nothing, and good. In other words, the creation is good. Number two, there exists an unseen spiritual reality. In other words, there are physical things, and then there are spiritual things. Both are real, and humans have both a physical dimension and a spiritual dimension. The creator of both, number three, is God, the God of the Bible. Number four, God can be defined by certain characteristics, certain qualities, which we'll be talking about in this course, such as love. He is a person, which is certainly not accepted by pantheism, that's for sure, or atheism. He is just, he is holy, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. By the way, I keep saying he. God is neither male nor female. We're used to using male pronouns there. All right, good. Number five in this brief Christian worldview. God's creation is good. Everything God created is good, and yet evil exists. It's real. A good question, and we'll talk about this next Saturday. A good question is, what is evil? Take this as a homework assignment. Just answer this question. What is evil? What is its nature? Is it a thing? Try to answer that question. Anyway, so point number five in my very short version of the Christian worldview is evil is real. All right? And a very good question. In fact, you could argue, remember number two in my list of what makes for a good worldview? One of the important questions that could be in that list is, what is the nature of evil? All right? And so the Christian worldview says evil is the result of rebellion. In other words, God loved us. He gave us free will. And that free will, which gave us a certain kind of sovereignty, if you will, allowed us to bring in evil into the world. And we call that sin. Sin is the result of rebellion against God. Number five, because of God's nature as a justice, such rebellion, such sin requires judgment and expulsion, if you will, from the presence of God for eternity. And last but not least, the solution to the problem of evil, the problem of sin, is provided by God through the death of Jesus Christ. So that would be my very short version of what we could call a Christian worldview. Okay, now let's look at some other worldviews. By the way, if Genesis 1:1 is true, in the beginning, which means there was a beginning, in the beginning God, which means God preexisted the universe, in the beginning God created, which means the universe itself is created, in the beginning God created both the heavens and the earth, so God created the spiritual reality and the physical reality. See, we're kind of going through our list here. We've already gotten through, I think, the first three or four points of our Christian worldview in Genesis 1:1. But if Genesis 1:1 is true, then atheism is not true. Marxism, to the extent that it's a worldview, is not true. Agnosticism, postmodernism, pantheism, polytheism, none of these isms are true. The only worldview left standing by the time you end Genesis 1:1 is Christian theism, or maybe deism, which is eliminated when you get to Genesis chapter 2. And it's worth noting, you know, there's this common idea, you know, Hinduism, Islam, Zoroastrianism, you know, different paths are the same. We're all going in the same direction. They all talk about good and evil. They all talk about God and these kinds of things. This is nonsense. This is sheer, utter nonsense. Because the other worldviews, if they're true, then the Christian worldview is flat out not true. Because either God is personal or he's not. Either the physical creation is in fact created or it wasn't created. Either it's good or it's not. So these different worldviews are fundamentally, completely incompatible with one another. By the way, I've essentially done a very, 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 very short version of Christian theology in my description of that worldview, so you could think about that. Okay, great. Somebody wrote on the screen. That's kind of cool. Huh? Interesting. All right, we can talk about Genesis 1:1. We could talk about Hebrews 11, verse 3, which commits the Bible to the idea that the physical universe was created from nothing by a non-physical God. All right, now what about the Hindu worldview? The Hindu worldview holds that physical reality is an illusion, that suffering and evil are not real, they're an illusion. It's pantheistic, this idea of Brahman, which is this universal soul that sort of exudes the entire universe. Therefore, if God is part of the universe, then God did not create the universe. Therefore, the universe was not created. So according to the Hindu worldview, the universe is eternal. In fact, according to the Hindu cosmology, the universe is created, sustained, and destroyed. Created, sustained, destroyed. It's cyclic. So you have Brahman, creator, Vishnu, sustainer, Shiva, destroyer. That's that trinity, if you will, of Hinduism. All right, the goal, the ultimate goal or purpose of life, if you will, is to escape life, to escape the physical reality, which is bad, and to become non-physical. In fact, really, the ultimate goal of Hinduism is to not exist anymore, to not even be a person anymore. Right? The Hindu worldview has human beings looking at themselves. And by the way, if you do yoga, all right, whatever, but, you know, yoga is pantheism, all right? So you're focusing in on your inner self. You're focusing on God in you. So, you know, yoga, whatever. I don't do yoga. How about that? Not going to make a big deal of that, but anyway. So a good question is it true? Does it satisfy the questions that we really care about? And does it make us a better person? Is it true? Well, here's a simple question. Was the universe created from nothing? Answer: apparently, all the evidence says there was a Big Bang. So if that's true, then Hinduism is not true. All right, well, there you go. Does it provide satisfactory answers? Well, that's debatable. I'll tell you this, Hinduism does a lot better than atheism at providing answers that are at least somewhat satisfactory. But the value of an individual in Hinduism is no value. The goal and purpose of Hinduism is to not be a person, because God himself is not a person. I don't know. I guess if that were true, I guess you'd have to stick with it, but I'd say it does not provide satisfactory answers. In fact, I don't agree with that. I believe that I am a person and that I was created to be a person. And also, according to Hinduism, physical stuff is not real. And to the extent it's real sort of in a way, it's evil and it's bad, but I don't agree with that. I say it's quite real. So it's not true. I don't believe it provides satisfactory answers. I'll talk a little bit about why I believe it's not even a good worldview in that it does not make us a better person. I'll talk about that later. Now, how about that for covering an entire religion in roughly 5 minutes? I believe the way I've described it is not unreasonable. Buddhism, the similarities between Buddhism and Hinduism from a Western perspective are more than their differences, but their differences are quite great because Hinduism is very worldly. It has all this sacrifice and all these priests. And Buddhism is a very, very simple religion. All right, so you have the four noble truths. Suffering is not getting what you want. Okay, got that. The cause of suffering is desire that leads to rebirth. Oh, reincarnation? Cyclic cosmology? The way to end suffering is to end desire. The way to end desire and of suffering is the Eightfold Path. So Buddhism, some people say Buddhism is essentially atheist or agnostic. I don't agree. Buddhism, I'm telling you, I don't care what anybody says, it's pantheistic. Its basic worldview is pantheism. Buddha was sort of, enigmatic about his pantheism. He is clearly pantheist. Now, the goal of Buddhism is to be dispassionate, to be disconnected. Well, that means not compassionate. That means not involved in the world. And that's a problem as far as I'm concerned. All right, desire is not a bad thing. I believe God is a God of desire, and he wants us to have desire. All right, there's the Eightfold Path, which is the way to end desire, right viewpoint, right value, speech, action, livelihood. You know, the Eightfold Path, I look at that, it looks pretty good to me. Mindfulness, meditation, those are all great things. And by the way, because Buddhism is pantheistic, Buddhism is committed to this cycle of destruction, of creation, being sustained, destroyed, created, sustained, destroyed. And if you go to Borobudur, which is a sort of a Buddhist worldview building, the whole complex, again, you see the cycles of destruction, the different layers of reality, the physical being the worst, the sort of the bad, the physical reality is sort of an afterthought, that kind of thing. Again, my comments about Buddhism and Hinduism are fairly similar as a worldview. Not true, not good answers, doesn't make you a better person. Better than an atheist? All right, I'll go with that. All right, what about New Age? New Age is essentially, it's pantheism dressed up in a Western garb, if you will. So it's a sort of Westernized version of Hinduism or Buddhism, whichever you want. So according to New Age, you are God, I'm God, we're all God, God is everything, everything is God, right? Pantheism. All right, it's sort of a Westernized pantheism. It's New Age, there's no one person that controls what we call New Age, sort of a syncretistic blend. Little Gnosticism here, little Hinduism there, kind of sort of a spiritualism, kind of a little bit of mysticism, I'll talk about that. Throw in a little Buddhism, some paganism, there you go. But essentially, it's pantheism. It's monism. All right, there you go. Monism, monism, the idea that there's only one thing. And that one thing is God. God is the universe. Universe is God. All right, here's a quote from a very famous New Ager. Once we begin to see that we are all God, then I think the whole purpose of life is to re-own the God-likeness in us. All right. I don't know about you. I'm not God. If you think you're God, all right, well, then you should probably become a New Ager. All right, let's talk about one more worldview, then I'm going to get on to the next topic. How am I doing on the time? I have no idea. Okay. I want to go about 50 minutes and then take a break. Okay, good. I've got another 10 minutes or so. Great. So the Muslim worldview, and by the way, the Muslim worldview is theistic. And the Muslim worldview is much closer to the Christian worldview than any of the others that exist, other than, I guess, Judaism, which is essentially the same worldview as the Christian worldview. All right, so you know how it works. The one you're most like is the one you have the biggest problems with. You know, the Jews and the Palestinians, they're very similar in culture and race and everything, and seems like they're always fighting. And so it seems like Christians have the biggest fights, and vice versa with Muslims. But we should understand, we should recognize that we have more in common than different, at least in our theology. Although the differences are quite large, as we'll show. So in the Muslim worldview, although there is a single God who created the single universe, and that universe that God created is good, Islam would agree with the first two or three points in my Christian worldview that I described. In Islam, excuse me here. Right. Did that work good? All right, but in Islam, God is very distant. Islam was influenced by Greek and Persian concepts of religion. So whereas in Christianity, God is very near, you know, Acts 17 and Jeremiah 29. In Islam, God is distant and relatively unknowable. In Islam, we have this idea of kismet or fate. And so God determines everything. God determines who will follow him and who will not follow him. And we are almost like puppets. In Surah 2, verse 142, or Ayah 142, Surah 6, Ayah 39, you see verses in the Quran which clearly lay down a fatalistic, deterministic worldview for Islam. Inshallah, you hear Muslims say inshallah. What that means, God's willing, God wills it. And so that's part of, they say inshallah so much because that's part of the sort of the meat, the essence of the theology of Islam, which in Islam, it's not sort of a cooperation between man and God. It's God, and then we're just virtually puppets on a string. Okay? And then the idea of salvation, redemption in Islam is very, very different from that of Christianity. In Surah 11, Ayah 114, it says, "Surely good deeds take away evil deeds." That's a problem for me. You can see on the screen there a number of surahs, a number of ayahs, a number of verses, if you will, in the Quran, that show that we're saved by our own effort. We work our way into salvation. And very specifically, in Surah 2, it says charity atones for sin. So you have this obvious work salvation, which, by the way, all religions have, except Christianity. So in Islam, then, we have us earning grace, if grace even exists. By the way, there's love and there's mercy. And in the Bible, it talks about both love and mercy, but it talks a lot more about love than mercy. And in the Quran, the word love is there, but it's far more about mercy. It's not so much about us having a relationship with God as this distant God, this distant, unknowable God, who chooses to have mercy on us, and through us sort of working our way towards him. So you can see very big differences, not so much in the fundamental assumptions about cosmology, and, you know, it is a monotheistic worldview, but the idea of salvation and relationship with God is quite different. Okay. Good. In Islam, salvation is earned through the efforts of those who are pre-selected by Allah to inhabit a very sensual paradise. In Christianity, salvation is granted by the grace of a loving God to those who, through faith and repentance, choose to have a relationship with him. Here's another one, Surah 23, Ayah 102. Those whose balance of good deeds is heavy will be successful. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their soul. Again, we have this sort of idea of works. You know, if you do something good, all right, great. And then you lie, and then you go on the Hajj, okay, great. And then you commit adultery, you're back over here. It's kind of like that. Sort of being weighed based on work salvation. And I would say all world religions other than Christianity and Judaism fall into this category. All right? So I already essentially read this screen here. So who reaches out to whom? All right, this is taken from the Sistine Chapel. Never mind the nudity. It's art, okay? It's okay. It's fine. So this is Adam. And, you know, you could put a grape leaf on there, but Adam wasn't wearing clothes, all right? But the picture is significant. And this is Michelangelo's version, essentially, of the Christian worldview. You could describe Michelangelo's Christian worldview, in essence, from this picture in some ways. So he has God reaching down to man. All right? And so, you know, there's two kinds of ideas about God. One is that he's not even a person, I guess. But if he is a person, do we reach up to him or does he reach down to us? In Christianity and Judaism, of course, God is reaching out to us. There you go. A little graphic showing essentially work salvation religions, if they even have a thing that you could call salvation, kind of, sort of. All right, and then salvation by grace and through relationship. Good. All right, so now I want to talk about this last category. All right, remember we talked about a good worldview, one which is true, one which answers the questions that we really care about satisfactorily, and one which makes people better than they otherwise would have been. Now, I guess the third category is subjective to some extent, but I don't know. So, number one, according to the Christian worldview, the physical world is real. And, yeah, that's true. Unlike pantheism or Hinduism or Eastern religions in general say that this visible stuff is not real. It's an illusion, which, by the way, we'll see Greek philosophers also proposed. I believe it answers all the questions that we really, really care about in a fantastic, amazing way. What is my value? Well, my soul is worth more than the entire world. What's my purpose? To know God, to be known by Him, to love one another. Okay, why am I here? Because God loves me. What is my ultimate, you know, I am a person. It explains the question of evil, the question of suffering, in a way that, for example, in Hinduism, evil is not real. Well, denying the reality of something doesn't solve the problem. And I would argue in terms of does it make a person a better person? So, see, in Christianity, evil is real, suffering is real, and they're the result of, number one, God loving us, giving us freedom, and then rebellion. Okay? But in Christianity, the response to suffering is compassion, not dispassion like in Buddhism. And to accept that evil is real and to do something about it, that's the Christian response. And if you go to Hindu countries, who does most of the benevolent works in those countries? The answer is Christian groups. And if you go to Buddhist countries, same answer. If you go to Muslim countries, Muslims do most of the benevolent work there because one of the pillars of Islam is almsgiving. That's a good thing. But in Muslim law, in the Quran, you're not allowed to take those alms and use them to take care of non-Muslims, unless all the Muslims are already taken care of, which, of course, would never happen. All right, so I believe that the answer to the third question, and I, by the way, I haven't even talked about materialism or postmodernism. Those aren't really theologies, so I'm staying away from that. I would say the Christian worldview is by far preferred over all other worldviews. All right, so the theology of the world religions are fundamentally and diametrically different and opposed to one another. They can't be somehow justified or different paths at the same place. The worldview of Christianity is radically different from all others other than Judaism and Islam, which it's somewhat similar to. All right, the truth of the Bible is confirmed by the fact that the worldview explains reality accurately, but also is confirmed by the evidence of inspiration from fulfilled prophecies, and because the bottom line is Christianity as a religion, it actually works. All right, I'll end before our break with a situation in Acts 17. I'm not going to read Acts 17. Oh, maybe I'll read a little bit of it here, because here what Paul is doing is He's engaging with people who are not Jewish, whose worldview is so diametrically different from the Christian worldview that he has to sort of take, I guess you could call it a worldview approach to teaching about God and about Jesus. And it's worth noting what he does here. All right, starting in verse 16. Let me see. So what you have here is Paul. He's in the Areopagus in Athens, the place where all the smart people hang out. And he's got some Epicureans and some Stoics. I'll explain their philosophy a little bit later on this morning. And they ask him to speak. In verse 22, he says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." What he's doing here is he's establishing common ground. He's saying, I notice all of you are very, very religious. Well, I'm religious as well. And so let's have a conversation about the things that we agree with, which is that we should be religious. All right, I see that in every way you're very religious. I walked around, I saw these things. And he says, and there's all this idolatry. And by the way, his audience is with him full bore. This idolatry, this, you know, your basic Greek religion with Zeus and all that sort of stuff. These guys, they're totally with him. That's a bunch of nonsense. And the idea of having an altar to an unknown God, they agree with him. Man, that's crazy stuff. So he's found common ground with them. But now what he's going to do is he's going to show their view of God and his view of God are quite different. And his view of God is much, much better. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth." So therefore, he says, God is creator. And if God is creator, then one of those groups is in trouble, which would be the Epicureans who believe that God is not a creator. All right, he does not live in temples. He is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. They're agreeing with him on that, by the way. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From him he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their times and their history and boundaries of their lands. He did this so he could seek him and reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. See, the Stoics and Epicureans had him very, very distant from us. He says, no, he's close to us. In him we live and move and have our being. And we are going to be accountable before him, as he says later on. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being as like gold or silver. All right, God overlooked such ignorance in the past, but now he's calling us to repent. So what he does is he argues for the superiority of the Christian worldview. God is not some unknown, distant entity. God is personal. He's near us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And he quotes from their philosophy. He quotes from Aretas, a Stoic philosopher who agreed with him that in him we live and move and have our being. Because Stoicism is deism. And then when he laid the foundation, he pointed them to Jesus. He didn't discuss Jesus right away because they wouldn't have gotten Jesus. He doesn't talk about Trinity because if he talks about Trinity at this point, he's going to lose them completely. He's backing up. By the way, I didn't mention the Trinity in my worldview. I don't know if you noticed that. I'm not denying this idea, but I'm saying that's not part of the worldview that I described. All right. Anyway, some were converted. He says, God is a creator. He's outside of creation. Therefore, pantheism and stoicism is not true. He's close to us rather than distant. Therefore, the deism of Epicureanism is not true. He's personal. He's given us an individual purpose. But he's going to bring us all into judgment. So that disproves dualism or Gnosticism. He finds common ground. He gives respect to their worldviews. He acknowledges the good in their worldview. But he highlights distinctions, and then he calls them to Jesus Christ. So that's a suggestion how to deal with other worldviews. All right, now what we're going to do is we're going to take a break. And for those of you who are on Zoom, what you can do is you can turn your microphones. About a 5-minute break, maybe 7-8-minute break. get some water, use the bathroom, whatever. Yeah, feel free, if you want to ask a question, to turn on your microphone. We'll take about 5 or 6 minutes worth of questions, then we'll start part two. Then we'll take more questions at the end of the class. Okay, great. So, any questions? Hello, Nancy. Long time no see.
Yeah.
Like 25 years.
Something like that. No, I saw you before then.
Well, that's true. That's true.
Yeah.
Anyway, any questions or thoughts? Yeah.
Florida.
Yeah.
Is there any one worldview that all of them had in common with all the worldviews around the world? Is there any one that everybody has in common that you saw?
No, because, see, either God is creator or he's not. All right?
All right.
So if you think he's creator, then you reject almost half of humanity in their worldview. All right? Either God exists or he doesn't. You know, like I said, that's one of my main points, and arguably that's the most important point I made about worldviews, is these are essentially and diametrically different. There's no way to come together on these views. Because either our goal is to be a person or to not be a person, to exist or not to exist. Either there is life after death or there isn't. And you can't bring these together into one combined thing. The only way to have, it's kind of like this. You know, there's the ecumenical movement, right? And the ecumenical movement says, let's come together in Christianity on the things we agree on. But the problem is, there's, you know, if you talk about Mormons and Catholics and charismatics and all these other things, if you only agree on what we agree on, we agree on virtually nothing. That I guess it's good to be a good person, you know what I'm saying? So sure, the same thing with worldview. So we all agree that you should be nice or something like that. I mean, what are you left with if you try to form some sort of worldview that everybody can agree with? All right? No, I don't think you missed anything there. People say all religions are talking about the same thing. That's a sort of it's true, but almost a worthless statement. I mean, it is true that things such as the nature of ultimate morality, ultimate reality, are all sort of questions that they deal with. In how a human ought to behave, they all talk about that. And on certain moral issues, different religions will probably, they all agree murder is not a good thing, but the basic description of reality is completely different. I mean, there's no way to reconcile the Hinduism with Christianity, or dualism, or polytheism, or any of these things. Another question. No questions, I'm surprised.
Can you hear me at all?
Yeah, I can hear you, Todd. Sure.
And Calvinism, how does that fit into what you said earlier?
Well, do all Christians of every stripe, Calvinists, do they all agree that you can't earn your salvation? Yes, they all agree with that. Now, where works fit into the Christian perspective, there's debate about that. For example, Ephesians 2. 8 and 9. You know, we're saved by grace, not by works, so no one can boast. And then there's James 2:25, where you see that a man is saved not by faith alone, but by faith in working. All right, and so true. And by the way, I believe them both. Calvinists kind of don't like James 2 for obvious reasons. In fact, Martin Luther wanted to flat out remove the book of James from the New Testament. Although, by the way, he did back off on that. He just, so you know, he later changed his opinion officially. But anyway, so sure. So the question is, you know, although we don't reach God by our effort, that it's God that reached down, the question is, does God require us to respond in some sort of way in order to receive that gift? And some people say, no, God just pulls you up by your bootstraps and you don't really do anything. You just sort of, okay, I just got saved. You know what I'm saying? Others say, no, that obedience is required. Not that obedience earns that place with God. Not that repentance gets you there, because if it were not for God's work, none of that would do anything. So anyway, I'm on the second of those two viewpoints. I assume you are as well. All right.
Yeah.
But there have been sort of radical fringe groups within Christianity who essentially do believe fully in a work sort of salvation. And you could try to say Catholicism is that, but there's a lot of that in Catholicism, I'll have to say, but it's just an unfair characterization of Catholicism to say that they teach work salvation. I mean, they act like it's true, but their theology, official theology, says it's not true. All right, I could take one more question, then we'll start the second half of our class for the day. Oh, wait a minute, I have to set up my stand here. I'm working my stand. Is a box because I couldn't find my music stand. So I now have a music stand, which is far better. Great.
Hi, John. Can
hi.
I ask you a question?
Sure. Oh, okay. You said what? I thought you said water. I got confused. You said what are? So how can we help people come to? I would do something fairly similar to what Paul did, which is have kind of a worldview discussion. So this is your description of the world. This is the description, the Christian description. Here's how they're different. All right, and kind of establish that. And then I'd say at that point, what you want to do is introduce them to Jesus, because ultimately it's Jesus that attracts people to Christianity. All right. We developed a Bible study series in San Diego. I'm no longer in San Diego. In which we focus our entire Bible study series on Jesus, which I think is a great idea. So we just use Acts 2 essentially as our outline. So I'd say at some point, for example, I'll talk about Trinity as it relates to Muslims. And I'll tell you right now, Trinity is a problem for Muslims, and for good reason, logically, honestly. And so I personally would not try to convince them of the Trinity, not at all. That would not be my strategy. I would say find common ground. For example, they believe that Jesus is a prophet, and they believe in the same God we believe in. And by the way, in Muslim countries, they call God in church, they call him Allah. So if you go to church in Indonesia and they're praying, you hear Allah all the time, right? So in essence, the same God, although with some problems in the description. So I'd say at some point, all right, we find that common ground. We believe in one God, a creator God. We believe in, you know, in prayer and these things. And then I'd say it's just time to start having a look at Jesus. I wouldn't point them to the problems with Muhammad and his many wives and his killing people and his massacres. I would just draw them towards Jesus. Let's read the book of John. And you know, I think John speaks for itself. And once you understand that Jesus worked miracles, that he was raised from the dead, he raised Lazarus from the dead, if you understand he said, before Abraham was born, I am, and then hopefully a person will start to think, this Jesus who's a prophet, if he's a prophet, then I need to believe what he said. So that would be my approach there. Okay? For what it's worth. I mean, that's just one way of thinking about it. Great. All right, we're going to start part two here. Lower this just a little bit more. There you go. Perfect. All right, so we essentially, in our first class, first half of class, we talked about Christian and other worldviews. Okay, we introduced a fair amount of the Christian world, of the Christian theology, but we just mentioned it really briefly, didn't give many verses to back it up, and we have to say a lot more, obviously. We got four classes, so we got lots of time. Now, I want to talk about Christian theology. At this point, I'm going to do two things. It's going to be a little confusing. For most of the rest of this class and a fairly large portion of the second class, I'm going to look at Christian theology from a historical perspective. So I'm going to study how Christians view God, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, as a way to kind of reveal many aspects of Christian theology. All right, but in order to do that, it's helpful to understand sort of the religious milieu, the religious background, especially the philosophical worldview background, in not necessarily in Israel, but in the Greek and Roman world. So I want to talk a little bit about the philosophical and religious spectrum, the different things that are out there in the Greek and Roman world. All right, so I'm going to talk about a little bit about that. Some of the groups. So a group of religions / philosophy. And in the Greek world, religion and philosophy were almost the same thing. That most, but not all, most of the religions were highly philosophical. And so the difference between a religion and a philosophy in Rome and Greece, and significantly in Rome as well, is a fairly small distinction. All right, but anyway, so we could talk about one sort of set of schools of philosophy would be that of Pythagoras. You've heard of him, the Pythagorean theorem. Plato. Aristotle was not that important, believe it or not. In the Roman times, Aristotle was not talked about so much. And then Platonism, Plato, and Neoplatonism. And so this worldview, this religion, and whatever you want to call it, accepts that the physical world is very corrupt. It's everything's decaying. That these things are not even completely real. They kind of would agree with Hinduism that they're in a sense kind of an illusion. The real reality is this inner hidden reality, this soul that pervades and fills the universe. So physical things are bad. Well, you can see that this influenced Christian thinking, especially through Augustine, who sees the physical body as somehow bad, not good. All right, so in this philosophical system, everything you can see is somehow decrepit and decaying and essentially bad or even evil. And the unseen things are the essential things. In the heavens, if you will, that there's the quintessence. There's the four elements of Aristotle, and then there's that fifth element, the ultimate element, the thing that is sort of God, if you will. So the approach to becoming a good person or to understanding reality is through contemplation of this higher consciousness, this higher being, this logos, if you will. You've probably heard that word logos. Logos is a word used a lot by Platonists and Neoplatonists. All right, so philosophy and reasoning is a way to become a good person, not necessarily even moral behavior. Gnosticism, although a separate religious system, incorporated a fair amount of Platonism in its basic worldview. These believers in this worldview would be very deistic, if you will, because this entity, this God entity, is very, very, very distant from us because we're physical beings. We're several layers below that. And the version of Christianity that it swallowed this worldview, we'll see that Gnosticism has Jesus being sort of a lower emanation of this higher reality. The version of this philosophy that influenced Christianity the most is a version that didn't even develop until the 3rd century under the influence of a guy named Plotinus. And that's called Neoplatonism. And it's interesting. They didn't call themselves Neoplatonists. But basically, it's a revival of a Platonistic worldview. And it's just a coincidence that Plotinus sounds like Platonism, but that's just a coincidence. And this was the most important philosophical religious perspective other than Christianity during the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries. This Neoplatonism heavily influenced Origen, the most important Christian theologian before Augustine. And Augustine was a Neoplatonist, flat out. He was a Neoplatonist for a number of years. They believed that mind is greater than matter. Matter is essentially evil. This is familiar. They tended to be ascetic in their viewpoint because physical things are somehow bad. They're monists. There's only reality is this. It's in that way, it has some similarities with Hindu religion, honestly. All right. Physical creation is a much lower emanation of this higher consciousness. The physical creation is a, in quotes, fringe phenomena. Descartes would be a philosopher who would have, a few things in common with this. All right. Next is Gnosticism. Gnosticism, as you're aware, sort of entered the church. In fact, the book of 1 John was written to oppose a Docetism or a Gnostic view that was beginning to come into Christianity. It's essentially a dualist religion. There's this unending battle between good and evil. The evil being the more lower level, the physical things. God is very separate and distant from mankind. He has these aeons and these different emanations, these different levels of emanations, of which Yahweh is just an emanation from God. There's that whole thing. Therefore, if Jesus is an aeon, which is definitely not the highest level of reality, then Jesus was not physical. His physical nature was an illusion. That if you touched him, you would find out, well, he's not really physical, not like we are. Which is why in 1 John, John says, him who we touched, kind of opposed to this Gnostic idea that Jesus was just really a spiritual. And if he had a body at all, he just occupied it briefly. In other words, he came and he sort of, kind of like a demon occupies a body, kind of like that. And they were also in many ways like a mystery religion. I'll talk about that in a bit. In that they had these rituals through which you acquired a deep, hidden level of knowledge. That's Gnosticism. All right, I'm sure you're going to have some questions, so write them down. Okay, so we have these pleroma, these aeons. And by the way, the Gospel of Thomas is not exactly Gnostic. It's highly, highly influenced by Gnosticism. The Gospel of Judas is flat-out Gnostic writing. So there were non-Christian Gnostics, and then there were Christian, in quotes, Gnostics. And many of the early polemic writings of the early church fathers were opposing Cerinthus and other Gnostic teachers. They taught that the first Gnostic was, what's his name in Acts 8, the magician guy. What's his name? You know, the one that had a little fight with Philip. Anyway, next is Mr. Religions. Mr. Religions were very, very popular. All right, there was Mithraism, the illusion mysteries, the Isis and Dionysus and the Cybele, the mother goddess mystery religion. And these were cult-like groups, kind of like the Masons, where they would have their secret rites, and they would do, they might even involve drugs or chanting or physical deprivation. Basically, their purpose was to have people have a religious experience through a cult sort of cult-like thing that they do, chanting or deprivation or whatever. And so basically, their goal was for human beings to have a mystical experience. And so there is a strong chain of mysticism in Christianity, John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila and many others. And we could talk about mysticism a little bit. All right, another important religion, and by the way, in the room in Acts 17 were Stoics and Epicureans. I have to talk about those. The Stoics and Epicureans, from our perspective, they seem almost the same, but in their opinion, they're the exact opposite. Because the Epicurean says the physical thing is the real thing, and the Stoic says physical things are not even real. But that's a philosophical discussion we don't really care about, probably. So the Stoics were the panentheists, who believe the universe is eternal, that God is an impersonal force which fills the world, and therefore we have no connection with God at all because he's not even a person. Therefore, we are Stoic, if you will. That word, the English word Stoic, comes from them. So the idea of self, you know, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, self-control, you know, having strong character. Stoics tended to be very ethical in their viewpoint on things. The Epicurean, they were deists as opposed to panentheists. They were materialists. They're related to Democritus and the Atomists in the earlier period. But to them, there is a creator, but they're deists. That creator, you know, wound up the machine, let it go, and he has no involvement. He's left us completely alone. So we carve out our own place in the world. Very fatalistic. Some Epicureans just went for it. They're totally hedonistic because it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. Others were the total opposite, and they were completely ascetic. So we have to, you know, deny the things of the world. All right. So those are some of the competing worldviews. And you can see elements of each of those worldviews find their way into Christian theology in Christian expressions. What's that tell me? It tells me that true Christians, they're thinking about God, they're thinking about theology, they're thinking about the Bible, will always inevitably be influenced by the sort of accepted worldview. Now, I've already said that to some extent that our culture has hijacked so much of Christianity into its sort of generic, if you will, sort of, remember Chuck asked, you know, is there sort of a generic worldview? Well, there's a generic American view, isn't there? And so for us, I would say, you know, the Greeks and Roman situation was that the worldview was more different from the Christian assumptions than now, in some ways anyway. But the point is this, that our thinking about God is influenced by the culture in which we grew up. And we have to be aware of that. If we ignore that, we tend to make mistakes. All right, so now we're going to talk a little bit of the history of Christian theology. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go on a side trip for about 15 minutes and I come back. So let's pretend I was doing this in a nice ordered way. I'm just going to essentially go through the history of the early church and their debates and discussions over theology. But I'm going to take a little side trip before I do that, but pretend I wasn't. So first then we're going to talk about who is God. That was the first major discussion in the church. What is the nature of God? And so therefore Trinity will be an important thing, although the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It wasn't used until the end of the second century. Then the church switched to questions not about the nature of God, but specifically about the nature of Christ. So they talk about Christology. This is going to be in the 5th and 6th centuries. And then they pass to questions having established the idea of what God is, and then having established through interacting with these heresies we'll talk about what Christ is, then they began to consider questions about salvation. What is our relationship with God? How do we have our salvation? Now, for us, in the Western thing, influenced by Roman Catholicism and the Protestant Reformation, to us, questions about salvation are the question, right? Almost all debates in Christianity are over this question about salvation. The big word is soteriology. Again, I'm going to throw these big words out there, use them occasionally, but not rely on them, because, like I said, I want you to have access to the literature. If you don't know the vocabulary, then you're not going to get their language and you won't be able to read them. So the question of how are we saved? How are we redeemed? So we're going to study those. But I also want to define a couple of words that are going to be important as we move on here. I want to define five words. I want to define orthodoxy, orthopraxy, heterodoxy, heteropraxy, and heresy. Doxy is teaching, and ortho essentially means correct teaching, or, you know, aligned correctly teaching. So what we're going to find out is the mainstream church, which ultimately became either the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, or the Catholic Church, always stuck to Orthodox teachings. So in all these early debates, the early church through to modern times has held on to, I believe, essentially a correct theology of God, of Christ, of salvation, maybe not so much. And heterodoxy then would be false or different teaching. Hetero means different, right? We have homo and heterosexual, so hetero means different. All right, and so heterodoxy would be essentially false teaching, false doctrine. Those who are heterodox arguably are not even Christian at all. And then there's orthopraxy and heteropraxy. And these are not important terms in this class because these are not about theology. These are about practice. I'm going to argue, though, at some point when we start talking about the Protestant Reformation, what happened then, I'm going to argue that the Protestant Reformation primarily restored orthopraxy, not orthodoxy. So Christian theology found in the Orthodox and Catholic churches, I believe, in general, are more true to biblical theology than most Protestant theologies. All right, so orthopraxy would be correct practice, heteropraxy would be, you know, bad, wrong practice. For example, having a priesthood or having a veneration of Mary. By the way, that's probably not false theology. It's debatable, all right? But it's certainly a bad practice, to say the least, and, you know, and confessions and so many other things. Got it? The other word I'm going to use is heresy. The word heresy literally means choice. So in the early church, there were a number of choices in theologies, and most of them were labeled as heresy, which basically, if you call somebody a heretic, you're not accusing them of false practice. You're accusing them of false theology, which it would mean you have a false concept of God or Jesus, which according to 1 John would make you the Antichrist. That's not a good thing. All right, good. So in the early church, there was not that much concern about theology. There was just, this is Jesus. He's awesome. He is God. Let's not worry about what that means. Let's have this Christian lifestyle. Let's all follow Christ. But over time, Christians began to develop apologetics. The first important apologist in Christianity was a guy named Justin Martyr. His last name was not Martyr. His last name, I didn't have one. His name was Justin, but he was killed. And he began to try to describe Christian theology in terms that would be helpful or reminiscent to, say, a Platonist or maybe a Stoic. So he started using the word logos. You've probably heard that. In fact, the word logos is in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Justin Martyr began to do some speculation and sort of, he wore the philosopher's robe and all that kind of stuff. So he began to use philosophical terms and words to start to explain to non-Christians and to some extent to Christians what the Christian idea of God and of Jesus is. So part of this development of Christian theology that I'll talk about starting today but finishing up next Sunday will be based on a response, sort of an apologetic response to sort of find common ground between Greek philosophy and Christianity. Another motivation, if you will, for establishing things like the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed and the early creeds and well-established, very concrete theologies was in response to the heresies that developed. And I've talked about all these different worldviews, and each of these worldviews in one form or another were kind of adopted into Christian heresies. We'll talk about Arianism and Nestorianism and all these other isms. And so a lot of Christian theology was developed to answer questions to say why that is wrong. And the range of theology in the early church is astounding. It's far more than you might think. The early Christian fathers chose not to answer these questions until they were essentially forced to answer the questions. And a lot of the details in the Chalcedonian Creed, all the way they define things and the word they use, I think we in this class were going to kind of go, yeah, I think that is correct. I think that's exactly right. But they made distinctions that the average Christian out there probably never even thought about. In fact, I probably, if you asked some of our brothers and sisters who maybe haven't thought so deeply, which is fairly common, you might find that if you ask them some questions, you might find out they're probably a heretic based on some of these definitions. All right, and so these questions, these definitions that we now use are part of our classic Christian theology. Some of this language developed as a response to the heresies that were common in that day. So one of the things I'm going to do, not right now, one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about these different heresies and their origin. It's interesting because their origin, and yet the most important very early theologian, his name was Origen. With an E, not with an I. All right, so there, I believe that is Origen in that picture. He taught his students in the nude. He made them lay down on the ground in the nude to hear his lectures in the Alexandrian school Christian school there. That's awesome. That's in the early 3rd century. All right, now I want to talk about the Trinity. Again, I said I'm going to take like a 50-minute side trip. I'm not going to flesh out all the things about Trinity, not even close. I'm just going to touch on the topic briefly, then I'm going to come back to our discussion of the history of Christian theology. Got it? So I want to talk about the Trinity. All right, so here's a good question. Do you believe in the Trinity? Now, if I'm asked that question personally, depends on who asks me, I think I might ask, well, what do you mean by that? Tell me what you're asking me to say if I believe in. Because there are certain problematic concepts of Trinity, especially in the Catholic Church, but not just in the Catholic Church. Here's how I would generally respond to that question, do you believe in the Trinity? I'd say, first of all, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You probably knew that. And I would say this, I agree with the proposition that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. Yet, there's only one God. How that works is a mystery. That's kind of what I would say to that. All right? So let's talk about that a little bit. So here's a picture. By the way, people like to use analogies. It's kind of funny because, I'm sorry, what's her name? Sorry, oh, the younger lady. who lives in Tijuana, I forgot her name. She used the word water. I thought she was going to ask me about one of the metaphors for the Trinity. One of them is the Trinity is like water, because there's ice and there's water and there's steam. There's three states of matter. But I'll tell you right now, that's a bad metaphor, because that's modalism. Mark it down. That's modalism. We'll get to that. And then there's the, you know, the sun and the light and the heat. All right? But that doesn't work very well either. That's really like Arianism. So none of these metaphors work very well. There's a reason that these metaphors don't work very well. And that reason is the idea of Trinity is not logical by human ways of thinking about things. Right? So here's a picture. I kind of like this picture. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit. But the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. All right? Now, that's not a metaphor. It's a picture. But I think I agree with that picture. Just so you know, the most important issue in the early church, not the first century, maybe not even the second century, but the third, fourth, and fifth century, it just consumed the church, was the question of who or what is God and the Trinity. Okay? Now, let me make some comments about this idea of Trinity. Trinity is a difficult concept. It's certainly a stumbling block to the Greeks. The reason the Trinity is a stumbling block to the Greeks is because Jesus, if Jesus is God, that means God walked around on the earth. And to the Stoic, to the Epicurean, to the Neoplatonist, that is blasphemy. That is ridiculous. Because God is completely dispassionate. God does not lower himself to involvement in human affairs. God does not have emotions like humans have. So the idea of Trinity to the Greeks was, I'm telling you, to try to get a Greek person to accept this idea that God came and occupied flesh. Crazy stuff. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's what Paul said. He didn't say that exactly. He said the cross is a stumbling block to the Greek, but that's for sure. It's also a stumbling block. I'm telling you, Trinity is a big stumbling block to Muslims. You have to understand that. All right, and so I would not, put it this way, if a Muslim wanted to engage me in a debate on the Trinity, I'd try to get out of that debate. Because it's hard for me to defend, given how strongly committed to this idea that, first of all, that Jesus is not God, and God cannot exist in two persons, if you will, that their monotheism is arguably, I guess you could say, stronger than ours. And trying to explain that Jesus, who's a prophet, like Muhammad was a prophet, if you will, and yet that he's God, good luck with that one. I believe we can do that, but I don't believe we do it by explaining the logicalness of the Trinity. I think we get at it by showing them Jesus. And at some point, they find their jaw dropping. They realize, oh, my God. You know what I'm saying? It's also a problem for unbelievers in general. Just anybody outside of Christianity, I'm telling you, if you try to kind of start by talking about Trinity, you're probably going to lose them like right away. Because the concept of Trinity, it's, I hate to say it, but it's not logical. Not from a human perspective. Now let me say this, and maybe write this down. I believe that Christianity is not fully rational in its propositions. I don't believe it's irrational, but I don't think it's fully rational. And when human beings try to apply reasoning and rational thinking to Christianity, they always mess up. There's no exceptions to this. So we have to understand that. Now, I'm a scientist, who believes in using inductive and deductive logic to answer questions. But I'm telling you, there's things in the Bible that are mystery. And this word, in talking about Trinity, I think we have to come back to mystery. And what we're going to find is in the early church, these early church fathers, what they were trying to do was they're trying not to define the Trinity, but to defend the mystery. All right, let's read John 1:1, and maybe you'll see what I'm talking about here. People say Christianity is logical. If you say so, Jesus dying, you know, God dying on a cross, God essentially sacrificing himself. If you're a modalist, you actually believe the Father sacrificed himself. But here we go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Skip down. Verse 14. The Word, who was with God, who was God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. All right, I see Chuck on the screen, Chuck Steele. Hey, yesterday I was with Chuck. I am Chuck. At this point, you're wondering, this guy's got some problems. All right, so this idea that God is one, and yet he exists as three in some sort of mysterious way, is beyond human reasoning. It simply goes beyond human reasoning. It's not logical. To the Greek, it's a scandal. To the atheist or the agnostic, it's like silly. All right? To the Muslim, it's blasphemy. All right, but I'd say it's the most beautiful thing. All right? You know, my friend Pete Chacon, you can see it on the screen. We're having this discussion because I had a friend who claimed that Christianity is fully rational. And I had a debate with that friend. And we agreed to disagree. And then later on, a few months later, he came back to me and says, you know what, John, you're right. But the way my friend Pete Chacon put it, he says, Christianity is not logical, but it's godgical. It's kind of a joke, but so is the goal of apologetics, is the goal of our study of Christian theology to make God understandable, to explain God in some sort of philosophical system that works? I believe the answer is no, it's not. Christianity is based on things which are mysterious. You know, the idea of redemption based on God sending himself in the form of the Son to take somehow on himself the penalty for the sins that was due to us, that's not logical. That's not rational. It's love. And I believe that's essentially the apologetic explanation of Trinity. Trinity, in the end, is about love. It's about relationship. 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. This is probably an early creed of the Christian church because the early church felt like they needed to come up with simple statements about, even when they still didn't use the word Trinity, by the way, simple statements, simple summaries of what appeared to be true about God, partly because if you didn't do that, people would kind of like tend to go in strange directions. In 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 20, Paul says, where is the philosopher? Where is the wise man of this age? Has God not chosen to make foolish the wisdom of the wise? And I'm telling you, he has the Greek philosopher in mind there. And how about justice? How about the Christian idea of justice? How about Ezekiel 18? You know, and how about the idea that if you were good, but then rebel, your good from before doesn't do anything to your advantage. On the other hand, if you were bad before and you choose to do good, the bad doesn't matter anymore. That it's not some kind of Muslim sort of balance sheet. All right, great. Good luck defending that in any logic class on justice or these kinds of things. So there's an element of mystery. Ephesians 3, 3 through 9. You might want to do a word study on the word mystery. Ephesians 3, 3 through 9, a whole section about the mystery that is Christian theology. Ephesians 3, 3 through 9 says, I'll start in verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, and as has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. It's a mystery that would never have been concluded by anybody. If we arrive at that at all, it's only because of revelation. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And he goes on through verse 9, Isaiah 55:9. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And yet, God has revealed himself in the Bible, and he's told us some things that seem to be true. I would say this, I'm running out of time here, but I want to establish this. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. And any discussion of Trinity has to occur under this heading. And if you have the notes, if you look in the screen, you're going to see that God takes a lot of time to make it absolutely, fundamentally, beyond any shadow of reasonable doubt that there is only one God. It is the most clear doctrine of the Bible, that God is one. Exodus 8:10, there's no one like Yahweh, our God. Yahweh, he is God, there is no other beside him. Yahweh, he is God in heaven, above and on the earth, below, there is no other. See now I am he, and there is no God beside me. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. This is the Shekinah. This is the basic thing that Jews would say all the time. Jehovah is one God. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. For who is our God besides Yahweh, and who is a rock beside our God? Yahweh is God, there is no one else. You are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. You alone are God. For who is God but Jehovah, and who is a rock except our God? You alone, God, Lord, our God. Is there any other God besides me? I am Jehovah, there is no other besides me. There is no God. Surely no God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. I am Jehovah, and there is none other. Is it not I, Jehovah? There is no other God besides me. I am God. There's etc. You get the idea. There seems to be a theme here. The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord God, where he's quoting the Shekinah of Deuteronomy 6:4. You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Do you? All right. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one or despise, love the other. You're devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I and the Father are one. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and true God. All right, and Romans 3:30, God is one, the only wise God. There is no other God but one, Corinthians 8:4. Not 1 Corinthians, by the way, 1 Corinthians. Little joke there. Now there is a mediator, not for one party only, whereas God is one only, Galatians 3:20. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe that is, and they're right about that, okay? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Get the idea. Number 38. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord God. Amen. Now, what I'm going to do is, later on, when we do Christology, we're going to establish biblically there is no possible debate on this, which is that Jesus is God. And yet he talked to the Father. And he said he was going to send the Spirit. All right, and so therefore, whatever your theology is, Jesus is God, the Father who sent the Son is God, the Spirit who Jesus sent, and that whole thing about that, the debate between the Catholics and the Orthodox, we won't worry about that right now. But anyway, so therefore, everything else has to be contained within this truth. No, the word Trinity is not in the New Testament, but the idea, properly defined, certainly is. Now, I believe it's quarter of, I don't have a watch. Somebody can turn on their thing and tell me what time it is. What time is it? Is it quarter of? Yes? That's when I'm planning on ending. Yes, it is. All right. So let me tell you, I have to stop there. I'm going to take some questions, by the way. But let me show you. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about the different heresies. Each of these somehow got into trouble. The way they got into trouble, they asked themselves, how can God, who's one, be three? How could that be? That's not logical. So let's try to explain that. And every possible wrong explanation of that was believed in the early church. So we have the Ebionites who says Jesus is merely a man. The adoptionist, which says Jesus only became God at his baptism. The Gnostics, the Docetists, he only appeared to be human. The Arianists, who said Jesus was not divine. The modalists, who says there's not three, the Trinity is not even true. The Monophysites, who say two nations before, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we're going to develop that. And after we do that, then we're going to go back and we're going to show through the creeds and the councils how the Trinity, which was initially proposed as a word by Tertullian at the end of the second century, how that became an accepted doctrine within the church through the councils and the creeds. And time is up. And go ahead and, if you'd like, actually, you know what? We didn't do a prayer. I want to do a short prayer. And then you can turn on your mics if you're on Zoom. If not, if you're on the website, you can stay and hear our discussions, or you can come over to Zoom and ask a question. Great, so let's end. Thank you, God, for this time, for these brothers and sisters who gave up an important time on a Saturday morning when we're so busy. But God, we're here to think about you. We're here to honor you. But in order to honor someone, I guess you need to know who they are, and that's what we're doing here. We're going to spend the next three Saturdays after today spending some time trying to grasp your love, your justice, your holiness, your omniscience, the fact that you gave us a choice, the fact that you loved us, God. We want to honor you, and we want to devote this time to bringing unity in the body of Christ and through lifting up Christ, and to lifting up you, God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we'll take some questions.
Hey, this is Chuck. Going back some, you know, when I started studying Greek, I started to realize one of the things that they were mentioning was how cultures kind of interfere with or interpreted some of the manuscripts kind of based on their culture. And I know America has a culture, and you just mentioned that that because of our culture, we tend to view things differently when we read it in the Bible. I know I certainly have over the years. I was going to say in the last 20 years, but maybe in the last 5 years, do you see any kind of trend from our culture that's impacting maybe not seeing the truth or the truth and kind of distorting it?
Oh, yeah. I mean, how much time do you have? Are you kidding? Sorry for interrupting you.
Well, I'm just seen it, but I think because of your experience that maybe you can see things in kind of leading towards something that maybe we can't. And I've been in the kingdom 45 years plus, but is there something that if you were to give me a warning, what would you tell me not to do in order not to mix my culture and the truth?
Again, how can I count the ways? I mean, let me get started. Are you kidding? And the thing is, this is not bad, because it is impossible for culture to not influence theology. It can't be done. By the way, I'm not sure there is an American culture. There's a range of culture in America. There is sort of a white culture that's been revealed that we have different culture here in America lately, hasn't it? But I would say, of course, it always has. And one way to get at this is to see how the culture in New Testament times influenced New Testament and then later understandings of theology. But there's so many examples. For example, in America, we value individual liberty it's almost like a religion. So we tend to have a highly individualistic view of things. Our concept of the Lord's Supper is, if there's 147 people in the room, there's 147 separate entities sitting there having this personal little thing with God. And, there's no communal aspect to the way we do the Lord's Supper. We call it communion, but it's kind of a joke. So there's an example. And so we think of salvation as something that happens to individuals, but God doesn't see it that way. I mean, salvation is a holistic thing. Salvation is about a culture. It's about a people. It's about a family. I'm not denying that individual people are either saved or lost. I'm not denying that. But if that's all we understand salvation to be, that's a total Western perspective. And we're influenced by what came through the Roman Catholic Church, and far more the Eastern idea, which is more in, like say the Greek philosophy, they see the Western view sees salvation as an event that occurs at a particular time at a particular place, and it's like a transaction almost, whereas. The Eastern view is salvation, sure, it's an event that happened, but it's also a process of becoming like God. And I think we tend to just lose that. I can't count the number of ways that our thinking is influenced. I've been taking some classes on theology, and I read books and they talk about feminist theology and black theology liberation theologies. When I hear those words, I just hate it. It's just terrible. What are you talking about? There's only one theology, it's biblical theology. But the honest truth is, all theologies are influenced by culture. And so, I'm not so defensive about the idea of, for example, feminist theology. Now, most theology written by feminists, you read that stuff, you go, oh, sheesh, oh my goodness. But I'm telling you, they can correct, because our theology is male-centric. It is. Our theology, I want to leave room to answer other questions. But I would say you have to understand the American assumption, the assumption that we are a chosen people, by the way. That's a bad assumption. That somehow we are God's chosen people. And we are not. And America is not a Christian nation. The idea that anything American and Christian are kind of almost the same thing. Now, we've rejected Christendom, but we have in the 1800s, America had kind of a sort of a renewed sort of American Christendom. We've moved away from that, but I'm thankful for that. Anyway, let me take some more questions rather than keep going on that one, which I could.
Relate as far as understanding the nature of God,
Yeah, well, I was going to get to that pretty soon. I was one slide away, William, from my comment about that. So let me talk about that a little bit. See, what happened because of the Protestant Reformation, first of all, the Protestant Reformation, one thing it did was it tended to remove Trinity from discussion in Christian circles almost completely. And to the extent that they did discuss Trinity in Protestant circles, it was a discussion about sort of abstract things. But I'm telling you, the main thing that we need to know about Trinity, it's about a relationship. All right? And so in the 20th century, thanks to people like Karl Barth and Jürgen Moltmann, Wilfred Pennenberg, and others, you might have heard of Barth, but you probably haven't heard of the others. They began to take Trinity back to as essentially the heart of Christianity. Christianity is, in essence, a Trinitarian religion, rather than putting it on the margin. And the reason they believe that's true is, well, partly because the Bible supports it, but because they describe God as this. See that really big word on the screen, perichoretic? See that really big fancy word? What that means is God is principally about relationship. The most important thing to know about God is not his holiness necessarily, although that's very important. It's that God is a relational being in his absolute essence. All right? And so the Trinity is that sort of that dance of the three who become one, who are one in essence. And as we become like God, which I believe we do become like God, we participate more fully in this relational dance. So yeah, yes, I agree with where you seem to be headed with that question. And making Trinity some sort of abstract discussion about, you know, homoiousis and all that other stuff that we'll do later on is not the most important thing to do with Trinity, not at all. All right, take one or two more questions. Yeah, first of all, I would say 90%+ of Christians probably are never going to read Jürgen Moltmann. And in fact, if they tried to, they wouldn't even be able to. They would read it 10 times. You know, so I would say only probably a fairly small proportion of Christians probably even need to spend the time to study these guys. But what they can do is they can sort of allow their thinking about God to be influenced by some of these people, and then allow that influence to diffuse out across the fellowship. That would be my advice. When I read things these guys wrote, I find myself with my magic marker just constantly saying, that's crazy. That's wrong. And yet, I do think that they can be helpful and useful. You got to start with the Bible, all right? And you got to start with some basic things. But I do think that some of these guys, and there are women also, by the way, finally, there are some important women, female theologians out there that you should read. I think it's important to read Christian theologians who are women. I really believe that. I think you'll find things that are useful and helpful. But the old story is, you know, when you eat fish, you eat the fish and you spit out the bones. All right? And so Karl Barth, he seems to swallow Reformed theology, all right, which I don't agree with. Some of these guys, everyone on that page there, you can see all will publicly say they believe fully in the inspiration of the Bible. And yet when you read what they say, you might find yourself thinking, really? Because they tend to give philosophical concepts first dibs at certain questions. But I found Karl Barth to be helpful to me. I have. He's problematic at times. I think Moltmann and Pannenberg are really doing a better job of, I think actually they rely on him, but they've developed him in a good direction. Surprised by Hope. I recommended two of his books. Come on. N.T. Wright. I think N.T. Wright is probably more readable than any of these guys. And he's awesome. He's really pretty amazing. He's still a little bit on the Reformed theology end, so you got to be a little bit careful there. So probably N.T. Wright is more readable, a little bit more accessible. So I'd suggest him to more people than, say, reading Karl Rahner. By the way, Karl Rahner is Catholic. And I think it's okay to read Catholic theologians. Like I said, on a number of questions, I believe Catholics are closer to the truth. Certainly on predestination and on those kinds of questions, theodicy, I think, as a rule, Catholics are better. Anyway, I'll take one more question.
We got a hand up, Gene Marsh.
Hey, Gene.
I'm
doing great. Are you still in Arizona?
We're in Arizona.
All right, great.
Camp Verde.
Right.
Okay, so I wondered about how Isaiah 9, can you turn your thing up? Isaiah 9, verse 6, applies with the Trinity or your picture, because I loved your picture, but then I saw it said that is not, and that made sense to me. But when it says, for to us a child is born, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So it's, I always use that as the Trinity model for me, where
right.
God is all, and then there's also the Wonderful Counselor, who's the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and the Everlasting Father.
Right.
But in here, the is nots on your diagram wouldn't really apply. So then I'm like, okay, then what is, I mean, I'm going to go by this verse other than the diagram, but
well,
the diagram made sense to me until I saw
yeah.
it.
Well, take everything with a grain of salt and then reach your own conclusions, okay? Got it? But I would say, I have to say I have read Isaiah 9, verse 6, obviously, and I've found myself scratching my head. But I think you actually hinted at the correct answer. That, yes, he's talking about the Messiah, but then he sort of backs off and basically says, God came. You know, and in fact, in John 1:18, he says, we beheld the glory of the one and only God. So essentially, what John is saying is if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, you've seen the Son, and you've seen the Holy Spirit. You've seen all three. Well, you can't have it both ways. But we do have it both ways. In the Bible, we consistently have it both ways. And therefore, if you expect you can analyze every single verse, just analyze it in a graphical form so it's fully logical, I think you're going to have problems. But the Bible does this often and repeatedly. So that's what I would say is going on here. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Son. But then he backs up a little bit and says, really, if you've seen one, you've seen them all. And in one sense, it's not true if you've seen one, you've seen them all. But in another sense, it is true. Right? In fact, the early fathers, they said one substance, right? One substance, homoousis. And they agreed that he is one and yet three. So, that's a great question, Gene. I'm so proud of you for asking that question, because that means you're thinking.
Excellent. Thank you.
Sure. All right, so is it time for us to be able to relax? Any other questions out there? Yes, good job, Gene. John's. By the way, we're good friends with the Marshes. It's John and Jan, and then John and Gene. That's pretty funny. You know, we get together. Very confusing. Is your daughter doing better?
Yes, both our daughters are doing well.
Oh, very good. I'm so happy to hear that. So now you can come back to San Diego. Except you can't afford it. Somebody's got two devices on in the same room. That's what's happening there. Probably. All right, everybody. You know, if you don't have your question yet, write it down. Remember our homework. Remember our homework. The question is, what is evil? Now, you're not allowed to look at the notes to get my answer. But anyway, the notes, the PowerPoint, and the audio will all be at my website. And also, thanks to Monroe, the video will be not at my website, just a link. The video will be at the Bakersfield Church of Christ website. Thanks to our friend Monroe. All right, so let's call it quits. We can hang out and talk, but we'll officially just be chatting now.